Welcome to the Covenant Hope Church Parenthood class. And this week, our lesson title is God's Purpose for the Family. God's Purpose for the Family. Of course, God's design is that people would be born into and grow up to adulthood in families. In Genesis 1 through 3, we meet the first married couple, and by chapter 4, they have children. It's the first family. The story of the Bible is largely traced from that first family then through different family lines to a nation of families descended from Jacob, that is Israel, and it culminates at the end of the Bible in a multi-ethnic spiritual family with God as our Father and Jesus the Son of God our King in a new remade creation, heaven. Now, I want you to look back at the back page of your handout first. That will show you what we're going to be doing and the course outline. This is the current class schedule. I do reserve the right to possibly alter it as we go along, but this is going to be the basic outline that we're going to be working from. And so you'll see there that rather than simply focus on the relationship between parents and children, which I know everyone's eager to learn about, especially if your parents, you have children and you had a really, really difficult week with parenting. Despite that, we're going to start this class from a broader perspective. We're going to explore families in general first. What's the purpose? What's God's purpose for the family? What is the ministry of the family? What is family worship and why is it important? And then after that, we're going to dive into deeper into the parent-child relationship. You can see that will begin in week 4 and explore the responsibility that parents have in raising their children according to Scripture's instructions and guidance. The book of Proverbs tells us that wisdom must be searched for as a hidden treasure. It says that in Proverbs 2, verse 4. But it also says that it calls out on the heights and it's beside the gates leading to the city. In other words, it is in plain view and it calls out and it's also hidden. And so in this class, we're going to see that the family is a treasure of wisdom that's hidden in plain view. But first, let's consider what the world says about the family and children. So that's Section 1, Part A. Section 1, Part A, three views from the world. We could look to the world and we'd hear from some people that having children is, it's maybe ideal, but it's optional. It's an optional means for married people to find self-fulfillment. This is the view of children as an idol. Children as an idol, merely to fulfill the parents' goals for themselves. Patterns. This would be the situation if parents have children and build a family in order to fulfill some societal ideal of accomplishment. And for these parents, of course, their children mainly reflect on themselves. That's how they think about their children. And they either make them feel good and proud, or they reflect poorly on them and make them feel ashamed. Others, even some in the church, would say that having children is important because families are the foundation of a civilized society. They're building blocks of the church and of a country or a nation. Now, this is the view of children as merely a tool. Now, families, of course, are building blocks of society. But that's not all they are. God has a greater goal for families, as we're going to see. And still others, thirdly, again, some even in the church would say, or at least think that having children is not that important. And in fact, it can show a lack of ambition and be a barrier to accomplishment or valuable service. This is a view that children are an obstacle. So having children, of course, and raising them takes loads of time and energy, and for parents, it should be one of the most, if not the most, important place that they invest themselves. And that will prevent them from spending time and energy on other things, of course, and other people. other goals, but viewing children as an obstacle to some other goal is to misunderstand God's view of the family and the role that parents have been given by Him. So part B then, we should move on to God's view. So let's look at what God says. And of course, we can't exhaust what God says about families just in this 1 hour together, hour and 15 minutes. But the main argument that I want you to hear from me this morning is that Scripture teaches that a primary purpose of the family is to present the whole world with a series of three images or patterns, we'll call them portraits as well later on, that point to God Himself, one, the gospel, two, and the church. The family points to these. So in the family, God's provided signs that point to Himself, His plan of salvation through the gospel, and His redeemed people, the church. So in other words, just like you've often heard from the pulpit or in other places that marriage points to the gospel. It's an image of Christ and His bride, the husband and his wife. Same way with the family. God has embedded in the family these portraits. So where do you think we'd find this purpose in the Bible for families? Where would we go first? Genesis. Yeah, Genesis is always the best answer. All right. If you guess Genesis, you're right. So we need to start with the biblical connection between marriage and having children. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 28. Or we can look at 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him." And then 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice that God commands, first of all, to Adam and Eve that they be fruitful and multiply. He says to them, that's His first command to them, have children. And this was not just a command that was only for before the fall. We know that it's actually a command that's for after the fall as well, because God tells Noah the same thing, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase on it, in Genesis 9, verse 7. Now, we need to be clear, of course. Some people are unmarried, and that can be a gift from God. God tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Other people who are married in God's mysterious providence are unable to have children. Of course, we frequently pray for couples in our church who would like to have children, but who, as of now or up to now, have not been able to. We're praying for them to have children, or more children even. Or perhaps they are even blocked for some reason from even adopting children. But for the rest of married couples, though, Scripture teaches that ordinarily married couples should seek to have children. They are not optional. The Genesis commands and patterns still stand. Now, why is God so insistent that humans should multiply? Well, the answer is found when we consider that He created Adam and Eve in His image. He wants His image bearers to multiply because He wants more of His image spread throughout the world. And He decided to graciously share this privilege of multiplying image bearers with human beings, with us. This is, of course, incredible. God commanded Adam and Eve and all married people after them to bear and multiply His image in part by procreation. But God was not finished. He also gave the multiplying family great significance in the history of redemption, of course. In Genesis, we see that in the family of Noah and then in the family of Abraham, who then has descendants, in other words, whose family God used to bring about his plan of salvation for the nations, right? So turn to Genesis 12, if you've already got it open. Genesis 12. Of course, Abram is introduced at the end of chapter 11. But in 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you see there that it was going to be through Abram's family, his descendants, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, God could, of course, could have sent a Savior into the world by having him float down from the sky, but instead he sent Jesus, the Son of God, into the world by being born of Mary into the family of Joseph. But of course, we need to just make a really important comment about sin. How has sin had an impact on families? Well, actually, we can read through the entire Bible and see the impact of sin. It's horrific. So first, though, we need to talk about that before we press on to see more of God's purpose and patterns and portraits that he's embedded in families. Satan and our culture, and even we in our sins, distort families' abilities to properly display the signs that he's intended them to portray and show. So you might hear teaching like this here in this class, and you might think, my family might be a portrait of something, but it's not a portrait of God or the gospel or the church. My family is messed up. In fact, I think probably we could all think about our families, and even the best of families point out perhaps sinful patterns in our families, sinful bents. We can all think about that and compare it with God's perfect standard. But our family's imperfections make us long for God's beautiful standard, even if we've never experienced it in real life. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, that we often form a positive vision of the family by contrast with our own families. So, for example, he says in what is a fantastic chapter in Knowing God, you should get your hands on a copy of Knowing God if you don't already have a copy of it. It really should be a book in every Christian's library, I think. He says in chapter 19, "The truth is that all of us have a positive ideal of fatherhood by which we judge our own and others' fathers, and it can safely be said that the person for whom the thought of God's perfect fatherhood is meaningless doesn't exist." So God's fatherhood means something to even those who've experienced the worst of family situations. So despite sin and the ways that our families fall short, we shouldn't dismiss the pictures that God gives us in the family as unattainable or irrelevant, but we should embrace them and revel in them and aim for them, in fact. We shouldn't be discouraged by the fact that our families don't live up to God's ideal for the family. Of course, just the fact that all of you are here eager to learn about God's idea of the family and parenthood, I mean, that's an encouragement. God is at work in those of us who trust in him. He's transforming us from one degree of glory to another. He's working through us individually, and he's working in our families as we lead them to trust in God and walk in his ways. Well, that's part one. Part one that's there on the first page and just onto the second page of the handout. Let me stop right there and ask if anybody has any questions so far. Yes, Favor.
Just thinking of when you said God himself, the gospel and the church.
Yeah.
Kind of highlighting like the father, then the bride, and then the son. I think that what was kind of the image I was being portrayed.
Yeah, we're about to talk about that. We're about to go into these three ways that the family. So I'll talk about that here in just a second. Any other questions? All right. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Nissen.
Right, I've heard people say that, you know, they come from families that are so messed up,
yeah,
like you said, and, you know, the quote. But, you know, yeah, I guess the question is, you know, is it possible that they can learn to such an extent, even though they've come from broken homes, how to parent well? Is it something that everyone can learn no matter what?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. The scriptures tell us how to live, even for those who come from backgrounds where they didn't experience a healthy family environment or the healthiest of human family environments, which are distorted themselves, the healthiest, the best. Yeah, absolutely. You can learn how to parent your family through God's word. Yep. We're going to talk about that. The whole course is about that. So, all right, let's press on to section 2. And here's where we're going to tease out these ideas that the family is central to God's revelation of himself and his plans. And the first A here is the family presents a portrait of God himself. The family presents a portrait of God himself. Now, first of all, then, we see that aspects of the family provide us with a portrait or a pattern of the father-son relationship that's within the Trinity. The father-son relationship that's within the Trinity. This is why Paul could write in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." From whom every family in heaven on earth is named. The relationship between the heavenly Father and Son is the ultimate reality, of course. The relationship between earthly fathers and sons and parents and children more generally are small, at times distorted, but yet meaningful pictures of the ultimate reality of who God is. Now, it's not an absolute analogy. The relationship of the Heavenly Father to the Son is unique and transcendent, we would even say, beyond our human experiences of Father-Son relationships. For example, the Son, Jesus, was eternally begotten, not created in time, like human children are, of course. Scott Swain, in this little book called The Trinity, An Introduction, which I leaned on heavily when I taught that sermon series on the Trinity, he says this, "All creaturely fatherhood in heaven and on earth is patterned after his divine fatherhood, not vice versa. There is a family resemblance between God's fatherhood and creaturely forms of fatherhood. Creaturely fatherhood is patterned after God's fatherhood, but God's fatherhood is unique and transcendent." So despite the differences, the divinely given pattern remains. It's there. In the Bible, we can't get around the fact that the essential relationship between these two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, are called Father and Son. God the Father, twice from heaven, spoke audibly and declared Jesus as his beloved Son. Of course, we see that in the Gospels. Jesus, at age 12, referred to his Father's house. Later, to his disciples, he explained his relationship with the Father in terms of a human son copying his dad, saying, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Of course, that's in John. You're going to be hearing this a lot, of course, as I continue through the book of John. This is from John chapter 5, which is what we're in right now in the sermon series, the John sermon series. Jesus positively urged his disciples to recognize this relationship. Believe me, he says, when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And the Jewish leaders, of course, were shocked that he called God his own Father. They saw it as blasphemy. Paul, in his first post-conversion sermon series, preached that in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Later, he described himself as an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And of course, there's so many other examples we could give. We cannot speak of the Trinity accurately without speaking of God the Father and God the Son. That's the language that the Bible gives us. Of course, the Scriptures give us other language for the Son as well. They say that Jesus is the Word that became flesh, and that he is the image of the Father from Colossians. But that terminology of Father and Son is repeated over and over again in the Scriptures. From these passages, we learn an important lesson, that our love for, our unity with, and the likeness that we have to our children bears witness to some aspect of God's very nature. Specifically, the Father-Son relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity. What an incredible privilege, then, to have children. No wonder that he commanded us to be fruitful and to multiply. That families point to the very nature of God by our relationships with one another. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we learn about God primarily by being parents. Just like we don't learn about the relationship of Christ and the church primarily by being married. These patterns are embedded in our families as a clue or a sign pointing to the divine treasure of God Himself and the gospel that brings us into His family and the relationships that we have in the church. Earthly families are merely pointing to the divine treasure of God Himself. But still, consider the enormous implications for our church and families in understanding that God intends to give us clues about Himself in part through parent-child relationships. First of all, it keeps us from viewing children as obstacles. Some of us may be tempted to think that having children is not that important, can even be a barrier to godly ambition and valuable Christian service. But if parent-child relationships are commanded and bear witness to God's very nature, then nothing could be further from the truth, of course. Children are not obstacles to ministry. Their very presence is a kind of ministry. I would say for parents, it's the most important ministry they have. Secondly, it keeps us from viewing children as idols. Others of us are tempted to worship their children. Fathers and mothers, or even singles who put children on pedestals, need to be reminded that God did not put these patterns in families so that we can worship them, but so that we can worship Him. By all means, we want to build up our homes and our families, but as a means of glorifying God, not as an end in themselves. Thirdly, it keeps us from viewing children as tools to accomplish things. So there's still other people who would argue that children and families, of course, are important because they're building blocks of society and the church. As I mentioned at the very beginning of the class, they mean this as a compliment. And it's true, of course. Families do, in a sense, keep the world and the church from crumbling. But that's just not the whole story. Families are not mere social glue that holds society together. The patterns in our families are most importantly signs pointing to the nature of God. And fourthly, understanding this pattern pointing to the very nature of God embedded in families keeps us from overlooking children, overlooking them. Without a theological understanding of the role of children, many of us maybe would simply just overlook them. If we're single, we view them as someone else's responsibility and unimportant to our life as Christians. But if we're parents, we may view them as little more than objects of evangelism. But they're more than that. They're more than that. Why is it so easy for us to develop a distorted view of children or to overlook them? Well, the answer is that it's probably in large measure because we simply fail to view children and families in the light of Scripture. We don't think about them like Scripture tells us to think about them. Let me stop there before I move on to point 2B. Are there any questions about that? Patterns in the family pointing to the very nature of God. Let me make one additional point here, and that is just that we have to be really careful to not say that the Trinity is a family. There are relationships within the Trinity, but they're not a family. And of course, like I said initially under this point, we don't take a look at human families and then project onto them, onto God and the triune God, aspects of family. We only want to take these aspects of who God is and see them reflected in part in the family. We work from God down to us. All right, let's press on. 2B, so the second portrait, the family presents a portrait of the gospel. The gospel itself. The family provides a really personal picture of our salvation. In salvation, God adopts us. So we're talking about adoption here. He makes us sons and daughters of Himself. God referred to Israel as His firstborn son. That's in Exodus chapter 4. And the people of Israel were encouraged to sing of God's fatherly compassion. We see that really throughout the Psalms. But Israel as a son merely pointed to Christ, the true son. The good news is that Christ came to bring about our adoption and to make us fellow heirs. So in Galatians chapter 4, it says this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." We will inherit. Or John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So Jesus taught His disciples, of course, to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And He reminded them not to be anxious about food and clothes because your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He also promised them that His Father would not abandon them as orphans. That's in John chapter 14. So in response to this good news, the Apostle John couldn't help but burst out and declare in his epistle, 1 John 3:1, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are, he says. And that is what we are. So we should, of course, share John's wonder and excitement. For parent-child relationships are no accident or small part of God's plan. They're designed to teach us by analogy of our precious relationship to God, our true Father, in Christ. I'm going to quote from J.I. Packer a few times here, so bear with me. He's eminently quotable. But he says, again, in Knowing God, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. for everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. That's who we call God. So consider then, after all, how often Scripture points to this analogy to help us understand our lives and the circumstances that we encounter. When trials come, for example, the author of Hebrews tells us not to forget that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. He goes on to say even more about how much God loves us, and his discipline is evidence of that. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. And God awards us a share in his son's inheritance as well. He says, "We give thanks to the Father," Paul writes, "who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." That's in Colossians. It's an amazing truth to think that embedded in our families is this idea of adoption. And it makes me think about, well, just recently, of course, Charlotte's been, whenever she comes over, she wants to be chased by the Pops monster. So you be the Pops monster and I'll go run and hide, and you come and chase me. Now, of course, she wants to be found. She wants to be caught. And that's really universal for every child who at least has a father that's not abusive. They want to be found by their father. They want to be found by their parent. And so even when they play chase, they want to be caught. And I think that is another evidence of it pointing to this glorious truth that through the gospel we're adopted into God's family. At the same time, we should remember that the Father insists on our respect and obedience. He's not satisfied with our current state. Of course, he's actively working to conform us to the image of his Son. That's in Romans 8. God's purpose is that, like Jesus, we would imitate him. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." We imitate God. In the same way, God calls us to instruct and discipline or disciple our children. We're to call them to conform to righteous and wise living. But in this, of course, when we do that, we have to be patient, just like God is patient with us and compassionate with us. It says in Psalm 103, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And he happily, generously, amazingly gives his Spirit to those who ask. In Luke, Jesus says, "If you then, though evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This idea of adoption, many theologians would say it's actually the greatest picture of what happens for us in salvation through the gospel. It's the greatest. J.I. Packer again says, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification." Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. And that's what happens with us when we're justified by Christ's blood and sacrifice. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. So, adoption is just an incredible blessing that comes to us through the gospel. And the love that we have for our children, the privileges that they have as our children, the care we show them is a marvelous yet faint picture of what we have in Christ through the gospel. So what an incredible picture God intends in the family. And that as we train up our children, that Jesus might, in a very real sense, be our older brother. It might picture that, that he is our older brother. So we need to praise him for the insights into his plan of salvation that he gives through families. All right, that's the second portrait. Before we move on to the third and the conclusion, any questions on this picture of the gospel that's in families? Mainly focused on adoption. All right, well, we'll press on to the third portrait. That's 2C. The family presents a portrait of the church. Finally, the family draws an equally stunning portrait of the church. Peter calls the church, for example, in 1 Peter 4:17, the family of God. Paul calls the church God's household as well in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. So how is it that we belong to the same household? It is because we are united to Christ, all of us who've trusted in him. And as we've seen, we're all adopted brothers and sisters into this family of God. Some of the applications for us in the church are really immediate and obvious. Paul tells us that men with children must prove themselves able managers in their own homes before they can be elders in the church. It's natural that he tells elders like Timothy to encourage an older man as you would a father, treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He's describing all these relationships as if they were family relationships in the church. Likewise, Paul tells all Christians to love our fellow church members as siblings. And so, for example, he routinely refers to members of the churches under his care as brothers. And there's just really too many references to go through and point them all out where members of the church are refer to one another as brothers or sisters. Actually, in the ESV, typically whenever you see brothers, the word there is actually a gender-neutral term. It means brothers and sisters. Means both. He also writes to the Thessalonians, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia." So it even extends beyond a Christian's local church to other people who profess faith in Christ. He goes on to say, "Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." And Paul commands the Romans to love one another with brotherly affection. That's in Romans 12. Peter also writes, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Wayne Grudem, the theologian, I'm sure you're familiar with his systematic theology. He says, "The designation brother is so common in the epistles that it seems to be the predominant way in which the New Testament authors refer to other Christians to whom they are writing. This indicates the strong consciousness that they had of the nature of the church as the family of God." God ordained families to be prolific, to be multitude, so that we can understand how to love one another as siblings in the church. At the same time, all the one another passages in the New Testament that apply directly to the church should teach us something about the kind of relationships that we want to cultivate in our families between our children and their relationships with us as parents, so that they might better understand what kind of relationships he intends for them to have in the church. So, parents, take great encouragement at the work that you are doing or will be doing, for those of you who are pregnant, going on in your homes. You are training, by God's gracious choice, disciples and church members. And you're setting an example in your homes for how church members should relate to one another. Right? Oftentimes, I think that when we struggle with relationships in the church with one another, it's evidence of perhaps the distorted family relationships that we had growing up, that we learned those patterns of relating perhaps in our family first, unfortunately. Unlike our earthly families, our heavenly family will not end in heaven, of course. The scriptures teach us that marriage will pass away, much to mine and Joanne's chagrin. We will forever be the bride of Christ all together and children in our Father's house. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That's in John 14. Can't wait till we get there. Wonderful, wonderful promises. So we should wrap up this first class. I hope you're beginning to see how the family is really wisdom from God, strangely hidden signs pointing to the treasure of God, to the treasure of the gospel, and to God's glorious bride, Christ's bride, the church. Do you see why Satan would want to attack the family? Yeah. He wants to make these signs unreadable in families. He wants to cut them down, so to speak. God evidently gave his first command to humans, be fruitful and multiply, because families are a central part of his plan to communicate some aspect of his very nature, how he plans to relate to us by adopting us, the gospel, and how we're to relate to each other in the family that is the church. So we don't want a diminished view of families. They're not a burden. They're not a barrier to some greater work or ministry that we should be accomplishing. They're crucial, central work. And of course, they are absolutely the building blocks of society. But they're also more than that. They are marvelous windows to God's character and his work. We don't scorn, idealize, worship, or slight families. Instead, we should build them up, treasure them, and guard them. And next week, we're going to consider how these great truths have implications for our church and for evangelism, actually. So that will be titled The Ministry of the Family. The Ministry of the Family. Well, that's the first lesson in the parenting, or perhaps we should call it the parenthood class. What about questions? Do you have any questions? Especially about the material we've covered. It's all super clear.
I have a question.
You have a question.
I was just thinking about how in relationships with non-Christians, they can sometimes, like some of my friends, I think, can look at Christian families and sort of put their idolatry and be like, oh, you guys have like the perfect kid.
Yeah.
Or, you know, they import their ideas of being fulfilled through your children, or that will somehow bring them some kind of ultimate happiness or something to
yeah.
have this like perfect family.
Yeah.
And I think just like just wondering how to turn that into a gospel opportunity to share with them, like,
yeah.
that's not what we believe. The Bible teaches about our family. we believe that children are a blessing, but how to kind of then go to like,
yeah,
I don't know, Trent, are there any tips you have for like working in those conversations? If someone said that to you, you know, like, oh, your children are so,
yeah,
your family's the perfect family or something. I think people see like Christians trying to live in obedience,
yeah,
and they don't see our imperfections and our sin and the ways our families are.
Or at least they don't talk about it.
Yeah, but like, to them it looks like an ideal because we're trying, they see maybe some of the fruits of us trying to follow,
yeah,
the,
yeah. Hopefully they see some of the fruits of sanctification in our families.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think, yeah, that's a really good question. And I think it's a, for families, for parents in particular, it is a great opportunity to segue in conversations to talking about. I mean, I think we can say, we can tell them, that's really sweet that you would say that. And we're really thankful for our family. We take great joy. We experience great joy in our family, but you should know that we're not perfect. And we have husband and wife disagreements and arguments sometimes, and we have to work through that. And our children aren't perfect. And we have to train them and teach them and discipline them because we love them. And we do all of this because of what God tells us in His Word. So I think talking about any good that's in our families is really there because of God's kindness and grace,
yeah,
to us. And somehow then transitioning to the gospel, because we don't want to just say, of course, well, we just obey all the commands of Scripture,
yeah,
and that makes our families really good.
Mm-hmm.
We can say, really, all those imperfections in our family that maybe you don't see as much are really evidence of our sin.
Mm.
Both my husband and, you know, husband and wife and children. And we know that, and it's because of that that we know we need a Savior. And that's what God tells us in His Word, and in maybe that. I don't know. I'm just talking through it.
Yeah.
Yeah, Evan.
Maybe like one way too, I mean, I don't see as much in family, but like in marriage, I think it relates easily. It's like you might see like our family or our marriage is looking amazing. It's not because it's perfect, but it's because like we understand that a marriage like needs to have grace and forgiveness built into every aspect of it. And we,
yeah,
understand that because of the grace and forgiveness that God gives to us.
Yeah.
Immeasurably beyond what we could ask or imagine.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Excellent segue.
That's helpful, yeah.
Good. Yeah, favor.
Are there ways that we can kind of take the kind of parenting we have, like, gone through our lives and kind of submit that to God? Like
we've gone through our lives and what?
Like, I'm going to submit that to God, like, how you've been raised or how you've been brought up, like, with your family. For example, if you're not believers, like, how would... Because we're trying to understand parenting in terms of the gospel and God and the church.
Right.
But like, just how is that something like you remember like constantly as you parents, like not to think back on like experiences, but more of what the gospel says.
Right.
Like what are like?
How do you do that?
Yeah.
Well, I think one thing is that you need to soak yourself in Scripture. That's why we preach expositionally, so that we're trying to work through over time all of Scripture, and what God commands us there, the promises God makes there, and then to shape our families based on that. And when we are soaked in Scripture, and for example, we read about all the one another commands in Scripture, we can think back to our families and we can recognize what went awry, what was not quite right, or maybe what wasn't really at all right. We can think about how, for example, the Scriptures describe godly authority, that when that God's given certain particular people an institution's authority to exercise over others for their good. That godly authority leads to the flourishing of those who are under that authority. That's what should happen. It's protective. It also trains. And how that authority should be exercised. So that's a big part of oftentimes how families, which are maybe racked with sin, show distorted pictures of authority. So discipline becomes, in those families oftentimes, punishment. Just straight up punishment. Rather than pointing to the gospel, ultimately. So really, you have to be in Scripture, and you have to kind of compare what God says to my experiences. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let me close us in prayer, and we'll go. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these portraits that are embedded in families. Even families, Lord, that don't know you, these portraits are in some way embedded. They're distorted, and yet they're there. Lord, we pray that in our families, the families in our church, perhaps families that are not yet present, because some of us aren't married, or maybe babies are on the way, Lord, that our families would more and more clearly point to you and point to the gospel and point to the church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. See you back here next weekend. Yeah, you bet. Thank you.